4 weeks ago, we started to look at the last paragraph in this chapter 8 of Romans, to the last chapter of our study. In the introductory comments that we made about the study as a beginning of a new paragraph, we said then in verse 31 and following that there are seven questions that Paul raises, and they lead one to the next, and so on. But in a very real sense, the first question, what shall we say to these things, is pointing backwards to the paragraph verses 26 through 30, where he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in intercession for us when we are too ignorant to know what to pray for. And the very fact that the Spirit of God is praying for us, interceding to the Father according to the issues that God Himself has established, should be an enormous encouragement to us, because surely the Father hears the Spirit. The Scriptures tell us if we know that we ask something according to the will of God, we have it. Well, the Holy Spirit couldn't possibly ask anything that wouldn't be according to the will of the Father, so that should be a very encouraging thing. It does make you wonder, though, about the relative paucity of what we see as particular activity on the Father's part for our benefit. I mean, we say, well, if the Holy Spirit's praying for us, why isn't a whole lot more happening than it? That kind of thing. But what we have to keep in mind is the reality that most of what God does is unseen. It's below the level of our awareness. We're not only ignorant of what we ought to pray for, we're ignorant of what He's doing as a consequence of the Spirit's prayer for us, because God is not particularly interested in the outworking of the things that are being done, but He is interested in getting those things done so that the outworking will be what it ought to be. And He's dealing with an issue that, given the fact that it took the death of the Son of God to resolve it, is no small matter, and that's the depravity that is a part of humanity because of Adam's initial sin and our own participation in it for all these years. So the human condition is an enormously complicated thing, even, if I can say it this way, for an omnipotent God to handle. So that's part of the reason why we don't see a lot of the stuff that's going on. We will see impressions of change over time if we have enough time in somebody's presence to see it. But the fact is, He tells us pointedly that part of what the blessing of God is to us is the Spirit's intercession. And then He went into verse 28, where He just point blankly tells us that God is working everything together for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. And there is nothing outside of that everything. There are people who say, well, He's working everything together for good that we do that's right, which wouldn't be a whole lot. So, you know, not very busy working to get things together for good. But the fact is, the promise doesn't make a big impact if we limit it that way. And then in verses 29 and 30, He actually gives us the foundation for our confidence that God is presently working, because the verb tenses in verses 29 and 30 our historical pasts. He's already done this, He's already done this, He's already done this, He's already done this, He's already done this. And some of those things that He's already done have been already done from the foundation of the world. So if in fact God has already done these things, then it shouldn't be a very big thing for us to be able to be convinced that He is now, in our present personal daily history, working out the implications and the outworking of those things that He's already set in motion in before He created this. So the promise of 8:28 is that God is imminently involved. I mean, presently, personally involved, as opposed to transcendently outside of our setting. In the outside of time setting of the transcendence of God, He did a bunch of stuff, but now He is actually applying the choices that He made back then to our present personal history day after day after day, and He's working everything according to this purpose that He's called us for. And then He asked this question, what shall we say to these things? So clearly He's trying to get us to respond, and we saw the fact that the statement, what shall we say to these things, is a statement that's raised several times in the book of Romans, and it's always a pivotal theological issue that He's calling for a conclusion to. So he's asking us what we're supposed to conclude about these things that he's declared. And then, in the next question, if God is for us, who is against us, we saw that that's actually the answer to the first question. What shall we say to these things? Well, we should say that God is for us. And who can be against us in that kind of a setting? And so this evening we actually come to verse 32, and in verse 32 he's going to reinforce the declaration that God is for us, because he says in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's a reinforcement of the statement in the question, if God is for us. If you go ahead and read in verses 33 and 35, you discover that the subject changes. Verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Both of those are negative things, and that is a rebuilding of the idea of the second part of that second question. Who's against us? Who will bring a charge? Who will separate us? Those are the ideas of being against us. So really, in verse 31, he's summoning us to draw a firm conclusion about what God has already done and is doing. And then he says that the conclusion that we ought to draw is that God is for us. And verse 32 is an affirmation of that for us reality. So the second question, if God is for us, who is against us, raises the third question, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This third question is the issue of God being for us. So with that in mind, given the ideas here in the text, I want us to approach it from what I'm going to call the most difficult of all the doctrines for actual believing, for faith. When we were looking at the questions in Romans that swirl around Paul's summons to a conclusion, when he says, what shall we say to this, what shall we say to this, what shall we say to this, and he did that, as we saw last time, multiple times in the book, at critical theological junctures, he is clearly saying that there is a profound tendency in humanity to think of God in terms of an adversarial opposition. Romans 8 clearly said that the mindset on the flesh is at enmity with God, and the mindset on the flesh is universal of all unbelievers, and it takes up a big part of the time and mental activity of even believers. And so you'll get people who have accepted the gospel and believed in Christ and rested their eternal destiny on what Jesus did for them because God loved them. You'll have those very people, as soon as something negative or undesired happens in their life, they'll wonder why God is treating them like he is. Why is he being mean to me? What, you know, why does he dislike me? What, you know, you'll have that kind of automatic, it's knee-jerk. And the reason it is because in the profound problems of man's attitude about God and being born into this world already dominated by sinful impulses and all of that, the natural inclination is to think of God in terms of being our adversary. He's out to get us. He really doesn't like us very well. He's really upset about the way we do things and the things we say and all that kind of stuff. And the tendency to react that way is actually more than a tendency, because, as I've already said, in chapter 8, verse 7, it says that the mindset on the flesh is at enmity, and that means you consider God to be your adversary. But this more than a tendency thing is actually carried into our relationship with God, with God as the what shall we say to these things question. What shall we say? And the answer that God is for us is so profoundly positive that we tend to want to, as I said earlier, restrict it in some way. God is working everything together for our good that we've done like we ought to done, because we always tend to go to the fact that if I've dropped the ball, then God is not for me. And the only honest thing anybody can actually say to that is, if that's true, then God is not for us, because we drop the ball far more than we carry it. So there is this subtlety that was introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis by the adversary that got sin started in the first place. There is this subtlety of the suggestion that there is some form of twistedness in the character of God. There is some form of darkness in him. There is some form of anti-us mindset. And it's not hard to see that the strength of that with just a general reading of especially the Old Testament and the book of the Revelation. Because when you read the Old Testament, you have this angry God whose outbursts of anger destroys thousands of people all in one fell swoop just because he's ticked off at them. And when you read the book of the Revelation, there's a whole book, chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters of how God is venting his antagonism toward men and their rebellious attitudes and stuff, because the book of Revelation is one of the biggest hammers in the Bible. God is going to hammer his creation with his vengeance. And so when you read that kind of thing, just in a general way, it's not hard to figure out why most people think that God's out to get them. Because there's a just enormous part of what the Bible calls the Word of God that says, he got them, he got them, he got them, and he's really going to get this generation, whatever. So, it's more than a tendency. It's carried way over into our Christian experience, where even as quasi-mature saints, we still get this feeling that he's really not all that for us. And there is really nothing more inhibiting to a life of faith than this lurking suggestion that God's not as dependable as his word declares him to be, especially here in Romans 8:28 and in verse 31, that God is for us. It's hard to trust that 24/7. And the difficulty, logically, is really just erased by the doctrine of Christ crucified. Paul told the Galatians, who were struggling mightily with the power and the potency of the suggestion that God is only going to be good to those who do their dead level best to please him in everything they do. Because that's the doctrine of legalism in Galatians. You want God to be for you? You behave yourself. You do what you're told. And on and on and on. And so, whenever you read that, it comes out kind of like in chapter 3, verse, what, 1? That, you foolish Galatians, before whose eyes I set forth Christ crucified. Logically, Christ crucified erases the whole idea of an adversarial God. Because if God really wanted to get us, he'd have got us long time ago. And the whole point of the gospel of Christ crucified is that he was crucified for our sins so that God wouldn't have to exercise vengeance or justice upon us. But just because it's logical doesn't mean that believers won't have any difficulty with it anyway. Because most of us lose the grip on the logic because of the emotional overtones of some of the other stuff. It's really hard to be logical when you're emotionally wrapped up in something. And particularly when the emotional static is being caused by a sense of unworthiness or guilt. We don't have a problem with feeling like God is for us when we feel like we're doing everything we ought to be doing. We don't have any guilt and we don't have any feelings of unworthiness and that kind of thing. We say, well, yeah, God's for me. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. I'm doing everything right. But the whole foundation of that statement is heresy to the maximum. And the fact is, the emotional overtones of guilt and oppression and feelings of unworthiness erase the logic. The logic erases the falseness, but the logic's not what we follow. And I think the most significant of all the reasons for the difficulties is the inability of human beings to grasp and believe. the disconnect that exists between God's love for us and His willingness to subject us to significantly distressing circumstances. To our way of thinking, if we are being subjected to distressing circumstances, that has to mean that God is not for us. It has to mean that. What am I doing wrong? Why are you punishing me? That kind of reaction. And there is no disconnect between God's love and His willingness to subject us to difficult circumstances. And the proof of the fact that there is no disconnect there is this, the gospel itself. In the gospel itself, the love of God is commingled with the reality that the most beloved of God, His own Son, was deliberately subjected by God to the worst imaginable treatment conceivable. The crucifixion of the Son of God in an absolutely, totally sinless state. There wasn't even a legitimate suggestion of wrong. Justice was miscarried beyond our imagination because even the judge who turns him over to be crucified recognizes there's nothing wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. But he's going to subject him to that anyway because all these people are yelling, crucify him, and he doesn't want to create a problem for himself by rejecting their... That is the most despicable type of treatment that you can imagine. And yet God, who loved His Son beyond imagination, allowed Him to be subject to this kind of treatment. So there is no disconnect between God's love and His willingness to subject us to difficulty. They're connected. They are not disconnected. He does love. He did love His Son. He did subject Him to this kind of treatment. The people who say, no, that's not possible, just don't understand. Because they want to disconnect love from any kind of negative realities. They say, if He loves me, this is the way He'll treat me. If He treats me this way, He doesn't love me. That's the disconnect. And I think that's one of the most significant of all the reasons there are for the difficulties in being able to be consciously aware that God is for us, because there is no disconnect, but we refuse to accept that. If Christ, the verse says, His own Son, if His own Son is not the most beloved person that God has in mind in His revelation to us, then what does that do to John 3:16? When John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, if He didn't really care about His only begotten Son, then He didn't give much. So He doesn't have to love much because He didn't give much. The whole point of John 3:16 is that Jesus was the epitome of the focused love of His Father. He was the beloved Son. He was the apple of His Father's eye. He was the most cherished individual in existence. And God said, I'm going to allow you to be subjected to this because I love these people too. So, if God really is willing to subject His most beloved to the death, capital D, what does that mean about Him and His professions of love? Well, there'll be a whole lot of people who say, the profession's a lie. He doesn't love. He wouldn't do that if He loved. And I think that's the reason why we have this carryover even into our advancing Christian maturity, that trouble means displeasure on the Father's part. But I think that difficulty can be resolved. It can be resolved as soon as we accept and embrace the declaration that all things are forced by God into the service of the good of those who love Him. All things are not good, but all things are compelled to serve the good outcomes of the promises of God. If we will accept that, then we can begin to see that the negative stuff is being forced to supply a good result. And the Scriptures are not silent about that. The Scriptures are filled with the reality that because sin has entered into the creation, There are many painful things that people have to be subject to. And it is because God loves them that they have to be subjected to it. Because in the depravity that was introduced, people who are always treated with kid gloves and given everything they want turn into the most rotten, horrible types of individuals that you can imagine. Their depravity just explodes and gets worse and worse and worse. It is only when people are subjected to difficulties that they begin to back off of their sense of entitlement and begin to wonder about the whole issues of their relationship with God and the justice of God and all that kind of thing. And quite frankly, depravity cannot be handled without pain. Depravity is cut off at the knees. When we recognize that God's allowing us to suffer difficult things is really a good in terms of the outcome that's going to produce. It's a good thing to have to suffer these things if, in fact, the suffering itself produces an understanding that enables us to be confident that God is for us. Because the person who is confident that God is for him is a person who can live by faith. He can refuse to be destabilized by the things that happen in his life. As we've been dealing with the reality of watching Grandma just waste away into this death cycle, I thought this is really, really minor. If I were in a prison or a war camp being enormously abused every day by my tormentors who were the ones who had captured me, I would have a whole lot more trouble with God being for me than I am watching my mom pass after living 90 years. If I were in the trenches in World War I and I were seeing my friends being blown into pieces by the artillery shells and stuff, I'd have a whole lot more trouble believing that God's good and has good intentions and all that than these minor things that I have to put up with. So one of the things that we have to be aware of is this connection between God's love for us and what he's going to accomplish for us by the things we're subjected to. Obviously, he uses good things because he works everything together for our good, but he also uses the so-called bad things. And they're not so-called. I mean, they're evil, bad things. But God is going to force that to produce a good outcome. And we see this in the gospel. The Bible says that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, because he humbled himself to the death of the cross. The outcome of his humility and faith to be subjected to that has resounded to an enormous blessing to him. Plus, he purchased his own bride with his own blood. So the ongoing outworking of the relationships that God established for his son in us forever is the outworking of his love for his son and his twisting, bending, forcing everything to work together to the good of the person who's being subjected to this stuff. So if we will accept and embrace the declaration that God is going to use everything together for our good, he's going to do this partly because the Spirit of God is actually asking him to. He is also doing it according to Hebrews, I think chapter 7, that the Son is actually interceding for us too. So the Son and the Spirit are ganging up on the Father to get him to do good for us, or produce good for us. So we should be able to say, okay, the all things is good. And then verse 32 pops up here. Because the most powerful doctrine for faith, the most difficult doctrine for faith is that God is for us. But the most powerful doctrine for faith is everywhere and in every way. Paul argues that God's willingness to subject his most beloved son for our sakes is proof that he is for us. That's what verse 32 says. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. He is for us, proven by the fact that he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. The same word, for us. The word spare here is used in the New Testament in situations where the issue of sparing is a set of circumstances is developing with these kind of boundaries. And to spare means to take somebody and put him outside those boundaries so that these circumstances that are developing will not affect him. That's what it means to spare. If you're going to chop all these apples up into a salad for lunch, and you take one of them aside and set it over here, then you're going to spare that apple being chopped up. With apples, it's no problem. But when you start talking about people, or in our generation, you could just start talking about cats and dogs and horses and other kinds of pets, because people think more of their pets than they do of their neighbors. But nonetheless, if you see some horrible thing being developing for this animal or for your friend or relative or whatever, if you see these circumstances developing and you're able to move that person outside of the boundaries of those circumstances, you have spared them. And what God said in verse 32 of Romans 8 is that when sin was introduced into this scenario and began to develop in all of the ramifications and tentacles of the depravity, he could have said about his son, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to put you over here where this will not affect you. But in doing so, he would not have spared us. He didn't spare his son. He delivered him up. And the sparing means that it wasn't just a matter of moving Jesus kind of aside so that he wouldn't be significantly bothered. But delivered him up means he put him at the very center of the problem. So the whole issue is that God had an issue to deal with in terms of his commitment to relational reality forever for created creatures of person, angelic beings and human beings who were going to benefit from the activity of the Son. In this concept, the issue is the human people, because all of the human people were affected by Adam's sin in a setting of absolute depravity, whereas the angels didn't sin. Some of them, 2/3 of them didn't. So they're going to get a lot of benefit out of the fact that they were true to God in the beginning. But for those of us who were born in sin, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and all of that, for those people, there is a scenario of terrible disaster moving to an inevitable conclusion that the book of Revelation calls the great day of his wrath. There is a sense in which the justice of God is an inevitability. And the justice of God will deal with the injustices of men. But God can, because he didn't spare his son, but put him in the very center of that developing scenario, he can spare the people who have done injustices, who have sinned. He can move them out of that scenario because he put his son in their place. So he didn't do it. He didn't spare his son. He delivered him up. That word delivered up is actually the very word that is used when it says that they delivered him up to Pilate. Pilate delivered him up to the soldiers who took him out to Golgotha and crucified him. So the whole issue of the delivering is an issue of, he didn't just slide him over to the side. He stuck him right in the center of it as the solution to it. It was not only an effective solution, it was a massive overkill of effectiveness as the solution. The whole idea that the Son of God, infinite, eternal, immortal, author of life, wellspring of life, that individual died in a very real spiritual death situation where death was a wedge driven between the Father and the Son. That was massive overkill. That's an infinite payment of enormous consequences. And even if you multiplied the number of human beings, doubled, tripled, quadrupled the number of people on the planet today, and counted every one of their individual sins so that there were trillions and trillions of sins that needed to be addressed, the death of the Son of God would not only address those, but his addressing those would be a drop in the bucket for what he could have handled by the very same action. In other words, it was massive overkill, but it was effective. The Son was delivered up as an effectual solution to the depravity issues of our natural being. And Paul is saying, okay, we have this thesis. God is for us. It's proven because he didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. But then he raises the third question. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the issue here needs to be handled because there are so many people who are so caught up in their depravity that they think these all things are nice cars and big homes and high wages and pleasant days and healthy bodies, and he's going to freely give us all these things. That is absolutely not what the text is saying, but that is what's being preached. So we need to think about it. In the first place, the word that's translated freely give is a word that is mistranslated, I think, badly mistranslated by the King James translators, because they often translate it freely forgive. And it doesn't mean freely forgive. It means to be gracious to. He will be gracious in giving us all things. He will graciously give us these things. And the reason I think that it's misunderstood by the translators is that they often see the outcome of God's grace being forgiveness. And instead of translating it, he was gracious to them freely, they translated what the outcome of that grace was. For example, being gracious to a debtor by not requiring him to pay back his debt is, in effect, forgiving the debt. But the forgiveness is not the issue. It's the grace extended. And in fact, there is a text that says we ought to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to us. But it's translated, you ought to forgive one another as God has forgiven you. That's not what it says. It says you ought to be gracious to others as God has been gracious to you. And if forgiveness is the way of expressing the grace, then that's what it means. But what if it's something else? I mean, there's a lot of ways you can be gracious to somebody. And it's the circumstances and the rest of the scripture teaching about those circumstances that define the particulars. I may run across somebody who, in a very real sense, is desperate for a meal. And that person may have never done anything for me or to me that obligates me to give them a meal. I wouldn't be wrong to deny them the meal, but I would be ungracious. So to be gracious means that you supply them with something that they don't deserve, just like God has given us many things that we don't deserve. And so the summons to be gracious as God has been gracious is a summons to just, you know, don't automatically say, well, I'm not going to help them because they don't deserve it. The issue here is that God is going to freely be gracious in respect to giving us all things. But the all things need to be understood. In the terms of being gracious in providing all things, the most expansive giving indicates a hyper-willingness. He gave his Son, so why wouldn't he give anything less than that? There's this expansive giving in the not sparing his Son, but delivering him up. So if God's willing to do that, well then surely any lesser thing he would also be willing to do, because he's gracious, super overabundantly gracious, because what Christ did was overkill. So the whole issue here is that he's using the most expansive giving as an indicator of where God would be willing in many other situations of lesser significance. But we cannot twist the all things into the stuff we want. If we don't grasp the biblical concept of God dealing with our depravity by allowing us to be subjected to difficult things, then we're going to always think that the all things are all really pleasant things. But the truth of the matter is, As soon as we understand that there is no disconnect between God's love and the way He treats us, even if that treatment ends up with being subjected to painful realities, since there's no disconnect there, we can continue to believe that God is for us, and we need to believe it while we're in this painful circumstance, because it is the faith in that that enables the painful circumstance to not have nearly the impact that it would have otherwise. And so even the painful things are part of the plan. Peter says it like this: if it's necessary for you to be subjected to fiery trials at this point, just recognize that the fire is burning off the dross. It's purifying the gold. And you've been purchased with something far more precious than gold that perishes. But as soon as most people read all things, their mind turns to pleasurable circumstances. But the all things, I firmly believe, have to do with the way Peter expressed it in his letter when he said that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If God would give His Son to bring us to life, why wouldn't He give us all of the lesser things that will enable the life? Why wouldn't He be willing to do for us the things that are necessary to adjust our attitudes and thoughts and ways of responding to circumstances? Why wouldn't He address those if He was willing to address the big problem with the death of His own Son? Well, the answer is, obviously, He will. Life, in a very real sense, is a consequence of many inputs. But it has to be seen as a consequence of those many inputs. And that means that God is going to be committed to many inputs. So everything is going to be worked together for good. The inputs of God, pain and pleasure, combined together to accomplish the good. And the godliness issue, what Peter said, all things that pertain to life and godliness, godliness is the root of the inputs. There is no question about the fact that ungodliness creates all kinds of problems for life. Ungodliness creates guilt. Guilt causes our faith to falter. When our faith falters, our perception of the things that happen is all balled up and misconstrued. And as a consequence, we make all kinds of decisions that are extremely disastrous. So Paul wants the Romans to not have to go through all that disastrous stuff that's brought on by disbelief. God will use it if, in fact, it brings about some kind of understanding and faith. But the fact is, the more we understand, the more we depend on God to be for us, the more godliness is the root of the inputs that create the kind of experience in life that we really long for. So Paul's point is, God is committed to our lives, and He will not permit anything to block its eventual fullness. He won't permit anything to. We're going to run into verses 33 and 35 in our future studies, where the question is not, is God for us? Well, He didn't spare His own Son. He's got to be for us. And because He gave His Son, He'll certainly give us anything else that's necessary for our life to develop like it ought to. That's the for us thing. But there are in the wings of this whole thing accusers, people who will bring a charge against us. There are people who will try to separate us from the love of Christ. Those are the ones who are against us. How effective will they be? Well, that's the question that's raised in verses 33 and following. Who can stand against us? And we'll get to those weeks to come. But for this evening, the whole point is God's for us thesis is rooted in the fact that He didn't spare Jesus. And therefore, we can expect Him to be willing to do for us anything that's necessary for us to be able to live and be godly. He will do whatever. Now, sometimes we won't like what He does, because godliness is a hard one thing on many occasions. I told somebody not very long ago that I began to pray one morning that God would sell me some of that eye salve He mentioned in Revelation 3 so that I could see clearly. And I said, wasn't very long, I quit asking that. Because I wasn't real pleased with what I was beginning to see. Well, that's an attitude of disbelief. God doesn't show us things just to humiliate us. He shows us things so that we can trust him to deal with them. And he will. That's what the text says. If he will give his son to deal with the big deal, then he'll give us anything else that's necessary too. Within the parameters of his purpose, because he's working all things together for those that are called according to the purpose.